We have a wonderful journey before us tonight, and I'm eager to walk through this journey with you. We'll start off, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, last time I mentioned, or I introduced rather, a short mini-series that I'm calling God's Beloved Israel. Just kind of an introduction now in our larger Millennium series to just explore in an introductory fashion why Israel is important, why Israel cannot be taken for granted, why does it matter to us as Christians. And tonight I'm beginning what is really kind of a two-part message. I just couldn't squeeze it all into one night on the theological importance of Israel. But before I get into that, I want to make you aware of a theological viewpoint. I haven't really discussed it much because it isn't directly related to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, but there is an indirect connection. So I just want to make you aware of it. In the last message where I introduced this series, God's Beloved Israel, I delineated some of the major theological viewpoints concerning the future of Israel. There's one more that should be mentioned. It's a bit of a side issue concerning millennium, but it is important. I didn't include it in the list because it's really more of a subset or maybe a lower category of reasoning behind all who would say there's a non-literal fulfillment of Israel's promises. But this theological viewpoint says that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. That everything that God promised to Israel is fulfilled in Christ, not in a national political entity. This means that all the physical promises, all the land promises are now merged into Christ in such a way that the literal accomplishments of the details of these promises is not necessary anymore. We don't have to worry about those details. Now, there is an appeal to this viewpoint, and certainly those who believe it would point to this appeal, and that is, well, this is the highest possible view of Christ. That Christ is our all in all, up to and including the embodiment of all promises made to literal Israel. That everything is in Christ. Now, a lofty view of Christ is never a bad thing, but we would prefer an accurate view. But just because it has a lofty view of Christ, it doesn't prove the viewpoint to be correct. As a matter of fact, other than an appeal to Isaiah 49:3, where God the Father says to God the Son, "You are my servant Israel." I've dealt with that in previous messages. The major proof text for this view of Christ as the fulfillment of Israel is found in 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20 in the Legacy Standard says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, all the promises of God find their yes, find their amen in Christ. Now, I don't have time to do a full evaluation of this view, but just briefly, let me give you three observations, just for your own knowledge and understanding. First of all, to base a view of the total eradication of Israel as a political entity primarily on one verse is pretty weak. This is not supported elsewhere in Scripture, that in Jesus, the promises to Israel are absorbed, that they vanish, that they just go away, they're dissolved completely into his person. There is a mighty large theological statement to say all the promises of the Old Testament to Israel are now absorbed in Christ. That is a huge statement, and certainly it would have the massive backing of many, many parts of Scripture. Second observation, just a quick examination of the context of 2 Corinthians 1 would tell the student of Scripture that the disappearance of Israel into the person of Christ is not the topic of the discussion whatsoever. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is defending the preaching of the gospel as being trustworthy. That, for example, in verse 19, the previous verse, that the gospel was not yes and no, meaning that the gospel wasn't somehow sort of true. Paul says at the end of verse 19 that the word of God preached has become yes in Christ, yes in him. That all the promises of God concerning salvation, Promises like blessing and peace and joy and goodness and fellowship, forgiveness, strength, the hope of eternal life. These are all true because of and in Christ. And that everything that the Old Testament says of Messiah has come true in the person of Christ and Christ alone. Jesus himself affirmed this in Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then a third observation is just, it's a huge stretch to not only say that Christ is the means by which the promises of God are fulfilled, but he himself also absorbs into himself all of that fulfillment. I'll give you a silly illustration. If I promise my little 3-year-old granddaughter, we're going to go get ice cream. Now, what's she going to do? She's going to go nuts. Yay! There's nothing else she can think about from that moment on. And so we get her packed in the car, get her little car seat going. We drive, and 950,000 times she says, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And we arrive, and I tell her we're there. And you see the picture of the ice cream sign with the scoops, and she's so excited she can't even see straight. And we walk in, and I say, I am the fulfillment of the ice cream promise. There is no other ice cream. It has been absorbed into me. I am the fulfillment. She's going to kick me in the shin and walk out the door. Now, I only use that silly illustration to demonstrate that 2 Corinthians 1:20 isn't even close to any sort of ironclad argument for the complete eradication of national political Israel. National political Israel is the focal point of the entire Old Testament. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. But more to our focus for this message tonight, I want to examine how Israel, tonight and next time, interacts with some major theological categories. And you'll see how this unfolds as we go. I'm going to do 5 of them. Tonight we'll do 2. Tonight I want to do eschatology in Israel, the end times. So we expect that one, so we'll do that one first. Then I also want to do bibliology, the study of the Bible and Israel, and how those two intersect. And I want to show you how important these are. And we'll do 3 others next time. But let's start with eschatology, end times and Israel. And what I'd like to do is highlight 3 major prophecies in the Old Testament which hinge on a future kingdom of Israel in a millennial kingdom. It must happen. It can only be fulfilled in a sanctified, perfected future nation. And so we'll begin in Daniel 9. Look with me at the end of the chapter, Daniel 9:24, one of the most important passages in the study of eschatology. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's a mouthful right there. Let's see if we can take this apart a little bit. Now, at the outset, the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel learns from reading the prophet Jeremiah that Judah, who is in captivity, would be in captivity for 70 years. Now, this is very exciting because when Daniel is reading Jeremiah, about 68 of those years have gone by. And so this is exciting for him. And because of this, Daniel begins to intercede in prayer for his people. That's the gist of most of Daniel 9. But the answer to Daniel's prayer was not what he expected. He was expecting an answer about the 70 years of exile. Instead, God gives to Daniel 7 70s 490 years of his plan for Israel. Verse 24, 70 weeks of years are proclaimed and declared for Israel and the holy city, Jerusalem. And the list of what the totality of these 70 weeks will accomplish is vigorous. Just in verse 24, here it is. First, to finish the transgression. What does this mean? Israel's sin of rejecting God will conclude at the second coming of Christ when Israel repents and turns to Christ as Savior. The result will be her restoration in the land in answer to Daniel's prayer. And listen carefully, this is amazing. Daniel was wondering about the immediate return to the land, and God's answer is, let me tell you about the ultimate final return to the land. Second part we see, to make an end of sin. To make an end. This is the verb hatam. It has the idea of sealing up. And it particularly speaks of sealing up something that had to do with punishment. Through Christ's death on the cross, the punishment for Israel's sin would be borne by Christ. And the final result is the removal of sin at his second coming. We'll get to that in a little bit. The third part of what this 70 weeks will accomplish for Israel, make atonement for iniquity. Christ would be the final and the only sufficient sacrifice for the sin of Israel. Israel, by the way, ultimately defined as all who were descended from Abraham who placed their faith in Christ. That's Israel. The fourth thing that's accomplished, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And literally in Hebrew, to bring in righteousness of ages, meaning there is an epoch, there is an era, there is an age in which Israel is characterized by righteousness. This has never happened, and it can only be fulfilled in the coming kingdom of Christ. Then there is the goal of to seal up vision and prophecy. And what does that mean? Well, until a prophecy is fulfilled, it is, as it were, unsealed. It's unfinished. But the coming kingdom of Christ will see the fulfillment of every single prophecy. You can list them all that God has ever made to Israel. It'll be sealed up. It'll be finished. And then finally, to anoint the Holy of Holies. There's only one meaning to Holy of Holies, and that is the central chamber in the temple of Christ, the temple of God. This is speaking of the dedication of the new temple, a new temple complex at the beginning of the millennium, outlined in incredible detail in 9 chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And the point is that all 6 of these results from the 70 weeks, they anticipate the establishment of Israel's millennial kingdom, which is covenanted to them in the Old Testament. They summarize God's whole program to bring to the nation Israel all the blessings he's promised through his covenants. But then it gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? In verse 25, verse 25 describes the first 69 weeks of years, 463 years, that there is a marker. And this time clock begins going from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Israel. The clock begins ticking from this moment. Now, at the end of the official exile, remembering that there wasn't a sudden independence of Israel. At the end of the exile, there wasn't suddenly this pop-up Israel that was really strong and big and powerful. The returned exiles still lived under Persian rule. They were still ruled. But at this time, there were 4 decrees given by Persian rulers. The first one happened in 538 BC by Cyrus the Great, that the Jews may choose to return to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. The second decree was by Darius I in 520 BC. This was a confirmation of the first decree. The third decree was by Artaxerxes in 457 BC in Ezra 7 concerning financing all the animal sacrifices in the temple that was being rebuilt. Those 3 decrees don't directly address the rebuilding of Israel itself, the rebuilding of the city. Now, the Jews did indeed begin rebuilding the city, but without anything in the way of official imperial support. But the 4th decree, also by Artaxerxes, we know exactly when it was given. March 5th, 444 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2, was specific permission to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall. And this is the decree referenced by Daniel in Daniel 9:25. And from this decree, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now you can see that the 70 weeks is divided into three parts. You have seven sevens of years, 49 years. You have 62 sevens of years, 434 years. And then one seven of years, 7 years. The first two, 49 plus 434, they run consecutively, 483 years. Now, I'm not going to dogmatically defend exact dates to the exact year, but just by doing a little bit of math, the clear landing spot of the 483 years tells us, for the first time in Scripture, the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. And we're dispensationalists. We love exact timing. We are famous for that, and wrongly so. They're saying, well, we think Christ is going to return in this time and this time. I mean, if Christ had returned all the time that's been predicted by dispensationalists, we would have been raptured like 1,000 times by now. But this time it's actually true. We're given a date. I'm not going to be dogmatic about exact years, but one scholar has figured that from March 5th, 444 BC, going forward 483 years, it takes us to March 30th of AD 33. Now, since there's no zero year, that would seem to be only 477 years. It looks like we're falling short. But that's using our Gregorian calendar of 365 days. If you use a Jewish calendar of 360 days, you arrive at precisely 483 years. And what happened at the 483-year mark, according to this calculation, around AD 33? After 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That can only be one event, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. And it lands exactly where it's predicted here to Daniel. So after the 49th, or the 69th week, rather, and before the 70th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And we also have read in here that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by a foreign people in AD 70. Rome, under Emperor Titus, captured and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And you notice it was the people of the prince who is to come, not the prince. The prince comes much later. We'll get to that in a second. But now verse 27 speaks of another week. It can only be the 70th week. And what this tells us, very simply, is that the 70 weeks are not consecutive. They can't be. There's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. But verse 27 seems to continue verse 26, and he will make a firm covenant. The he in verse 27 can only refer to the Roman emperor, but the emperor Titus never did what this prince was going to do. Titus never made a covenant with Israel. He never reinstituted sacrifices. He never stopped the sacrifices in the middle of the seven-year treaty. So Titus capturing Jerusalem, destroying the temple, is not the fulfillment in verse 27. Back to verse 26, remember it says, the people of the prince who is to come. Verse 27 describes the tribulation period, the time before Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Verse 26 describes the Roman Empire. Verse 27 then describes what many have called a revived Roman Empire, because the final kingdom of Christ comes to crush that kingdom according to Daniel chapter 2. By the way, just a slight little side note, for those who lean toward being post-millennial, meaning that the church will slowly over the course of time bring the kingdom of Christ in, according to Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of Christ comes like a giant mountain crushing the world. So there's no slow building up of the kingdom. That's another note for another day. But then verse 27 predicts that this prince will specifically take several actions. There will be a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, which will include a rebuilt temple, a reinstitution of animal sacrifices. What's Israel going to think? Surely she'll think that she's come into her glory years once again. None of this has happened yet. The second thing, he'll break treaty at the 3.5-year point. He'll stop the sacrifices. And then the third thing, he'll do unspeakable things that make desolate. Jesus referenced this exactly in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. You combine Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, makes it very clear that the prince of Daniel 9:27 does something that desolates the temple. Antichrist will set up an image of himself for worship in the temple of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says he will take his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation 13, 14, and 15 describes this event in detail. So when we say the people of the prince who is to come, the original destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 will be done by Romans, but not by Antichrist, because he hasn't come yet. That's why that's so specific. Now, by the time Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, 15, Daniel 24, 25, and the first part of 26 had already been fulfilled. And Daniel 9:27 doesn't end with the abomination that causes desolation, but with the destruction of Antichrist, this prince who is to come. Now, what's the whole point? The whole point of this is, how is this important to Israel in her God-given land in a future kingdom? There's two key features that point to a future fulfillment. This is not something that has happened yet. It's not been finished yet. The first key feature, the peace treaty with Israel. In our time, if you've lived for any number of decades, you hear peace treaty in Israel and we kind of chuckle because they never last. Antichrist cannot make a treaty with a nation which doesn't exist. Israel must be in the land with a political and a military structure for a treaty to mean anything. And while the treaty is not with a saved Israel, nevertheless, Israel is in her land in preparation for many to be saved. So there's the peace treaty with Israel. The other key feature is the stopping of sacrifices. For sacrifices to be stopped, there must be a temple with all the functionalities seen in the glory days of the Old Testament. The temple will have to be rebuilt either right before or at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, let me just give you a little side note here. I don't think we're given in Scripture any prophetic indicators of the timing of the rapture of the church. We're not given anything. It will come, according to 1 Corinthians 15, as the twinkling of an eye, meaning with startling suddenness, without warning. But if I had to pick a sign that the rapture might be soon, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, something called the Dome of the Rock. And by law, it is in that area you can only pray Muslim prayers. It is controlled by the Muslims. If I had to pick one thing that said the rapture might be soon, it would be the Dome of the Rock getting blown off the Temple Mount. If that happens, I'm getting my affairs in order and I'm getting ready to fly home. And the Jews beginning to rebuild the temple, thinking that they're coming into the kingdom, but they're actually coming into the Great Tribulation. That would be it. So Daniel 9 is a key passage for eschatology in Israel. And it can't be fulfilled without a nation called Israel. Can't be fulfilled. Here's a second passage. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Just go over to your right few pages. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah ministered to the returned exiles who were tasked with rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. He was a contemporary with Haggai. They ministered together. Now, this is important because Zechariah's predictions concerning future attacks on Jerusalem and their rescue cannot be related to the Babylonian invasion, to the exile and return. Why? Because this is after all of that. It's after all of it. But there are two particulars in Zechariah 12 I just want to point out that are of special interest. The first particular I'll call the nature of a great battle against Jerusalem. The nature of a great battle against Jerusalem. Look with me at Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples all around. Now the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. But it will be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, the key element of this attack against Jerusalem that should be noted is all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Zechariah 14 adds a new detail that at the beginning of this great battle, Israel will be in trouble. It's probably on the same page for you. Zechariah 14:2, indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. So at the beginning of this battle, Jerusalem is losing badly. This corresponds exactly with Revelation 16:12-21, a detailed description of the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16:12-21, we see features such as the kings of the earth gathered in battle, this battle being called the Great Day of God, the Almighty, a clear end times term. These events happen when the Lord Jesus, the King of all the kings, returns with his heavenly armies, Revelation 19. And Revelation 14:20 describes the result of this battle. Blood splattered as high as horses' bridles on a battleground 1,600 stadia long, 184 miles. A huge battleground. Now, amillennial theologians don't accept this battle as literal, but it's figurative. As one writes, it is a symbol of the last battle against the saints and Christ, which occurs throughout the earth. But Zechariah 12 gives specific geography. The siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. In other words, in case you're tempted to take Jerusalem in some sort of symbolic sense, I'm also talking about the countryside around Jerusalem, Judah. If you stick with a figurative or metaphorical view, then you have to explain that detail. Well, if Jerusalem is the church, then what's Judah? And you get to get pretty convoluted at that point. The nature of this great battle against Jerusalem and Judah is hugely important concerning the future of Israel because, first of all, clearly this event is yet future, hasn't happened yet. And secondly, in order for this attack to happen, there must be a future Israel with a political structure and an army worthy of all the nations of the earth coming against it. There's a second particular in Zechariah 12. I'll call this one the witnessing of Christ's return. The witnessing of Christ's return. One of the great, tremendous, predictive passages concerning Israel's future repentance unto Christ is in the same context as the Battle of Armageddon, intertwined with the actual witnessing, the actual view of the return of Christ. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, it could be argued that this phrase, look on me, is a spiritual looking upon, as in spiritual eyes being open to know that Jesus is the true Messiah and Savior. And certainly this will be happening, as evidenced by the Jewish converts in Revelation 7, Revelation 14, during the Great Tribulation. But staying in the context, and it's important to stay in the context, of Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, just a page away, which describe the actual return of Christ, there's no reason not to take this looking on Christ whom they have pierced as the actual witnessing of the return of Christ. And after all, back in chapter 14, look with me at verse 3 of chapter 14, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So you can't ignore those particulars. You can't ignore the context. And you put those two particulars together, the nature of a great battle against Jerusalem and the witnessing of Christ's return, that means that this scene being described requires a literal nation of Israel with a political structure, with a military sufficient to warrant a massive invading army to which Christ returns, specifically to the Mount of Olives. I've read some commentators who don't take this literally and their versions of what the Mount of Olives means is all over the map, no pun intended, and they're just making it up. When the Bible says the Mount of Olives, you know what it means? It means that little mountain right by Jerusalem. And at this time, a large portion of Jews look to Christ and are saved in repentance. This scene requires a future fulfillment. Let me show you one more key passage for eschatology in Israel. Turn to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Now, we've ventured into Isaiah 19 before, but it's an incredibly important passage. And now we're going into the time of Christ's kingdom on earth, of what will be happening then. We're going beyond the Great Tribulation. And this is an important passage for Israel. We're going to read a short portion of Isaiah 19 here, and then we'll break it down and analyze it. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 16. Isaiah 19, 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of Yahweh of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the counsel of Yahweh of hosts, which he is counseling against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus Yahweh will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to Yahweh and pay it. And Yahweh will smite Egypt, smiting but healing, so they will return to Yahweh, and he will be moved by their entreaty and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So we have three nations described here: Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. Assyria could be defined basically as the basic region of Iran, Iraq, and Syria, broadly speaking. Now, the question of when these predictions are happening is pretty important. Here are the predictions. The predictions for Egypt, they get the most of them. They will tremble in fear of God. They will be terrified of the land of Judah. That is the location of Jerusalem. They will swear allegiance to God. It will have an altar to Yahweh in the middle of Egypt, a pillar dedicated to Yahweh at the border. Egypt will be delivered from oppression by a savior and a champion. Egypt will worship God with sacrifice and with offering, making and paying vows to God. Egypt, though initially smitten by God, will be healed by God as God is moved by their repentance, and God will call Egypt my people. How about Israel? What's predicted for Israel? They'll be terrifying to Egypt. Israel will be a blessing as the central nation of the earth. Verse 24, Israel will geographically contain the middle section of a peaceful highway from Egypt in the south, going all the way up to Assyria to the north. And God will call Israel my inheritance. And what about Assyria? Assyria will be the northern end of a peaceful highway from Egypt through Israel to Assyria. Assyria will worship Yahweh. God will call Assyria the work of my hands. To put it in historic terms that we can understand, I want you to picture all of Iran, Iraq, and Syria bending the knee to Yahweh today. We've never seen that. How about Assyria, Iran, Iraq, and Syria, and Egypt, and Israel all getting together saying, "Hey, let's make a highway of peace"? No, they're blowing up all the highways continually. So you have Israel as the main military power on earth, headed by God himself, a peaceful highway from one historic enemy of Israel to the other historic enemy of Israel, going through Israel. You have Egypt and Assyria as worshipers of one called the Savior and the Champion. Now, why is this important to eschatology in Israel? Israel is identified here as a distinct nation, separate and different from Egypt and Assyria. And these prophecies cannot come true if Israel is not in the land as a national entity. I've read some commentators who try to explain this away, and one actually said, well, yes, there will be a land of Israel, but it'll be populated by Gentiles. That is the most anti-Semitic statement I've ever read in my life. That we'll have Israel, but with no Jews in it. By the way, for detractors who think that our premillennial theology leads to a denigration, a putting down of Gentiles, you notice the fatherly equality that God designates Jew and Gentile nations together. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So you see, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that cannot come true without a nation of Israel. Let me switch gears a little bit and talk about bibliology and Israel. Bibliology is just a fancy word that is the study of the nature of the Bible. What is the Bible like? And I just want to do this briefly in two ways. I'm going to briefly highlight bibliology and Israel. First, in the area of interpretive methods, and secondly, in the area of biblical theology. And I'll explain that in a minute. You don't have to worry about that. But first, let's talk about interpretive methods. Now, I've dealt with this extensively already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the interpretive methods of amillennialism versus premillennialism, we've done this a lot, but it bears repeating in summary form because of what it means for the future of an actual nation. And remember, why beat this drum over and over again? This has to do with the character of God. If God makes promises but says, whoops, no, that's not what I actually meant, then we can't take any of his promises as being trustworthy. I want to read you a quote from a theologian named Dr. Craig Blazing. And he explains in a summary form that for supersessionists, those are those who believe that the church has superseded or replaced Israel, this is worth listening to. He says that a reality shift takes place in the overall story of the Bible when one moves from promise in the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New. In the Old Testament, the story of the Bible unfolds with promises regarding Israel, the land, the people, and the nation. But as the story moves to the New Testament, fulfillment takes place in an alternate reality, a different kind of Israel, one that transcends the land, the people, and the nation. This reality shift is from the material, the earthly and the ethnic, to the heavenly, a spiritual, a non-ethnic reality. It moves from a political, national reality to a non-political, universal reality. When supersessionists say that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, or the church, or the new creation, this kind of reality shift informs their view. Now, to be fair, how do you really know? How do we know that the New Testament doesn't turn the Old Testament on its ear and recast and reshape meanings into a new reality? When you were a little kid and swimming around in your swimming pool, did you ever do that thing where you go underwater and you flip over and over again as many times as you can? And if you lose your bearings, you're running out of air and you swim as hard as you can for the surface only to find that you just went to the bottom of the pool, and that's a very scary thing. How do you know? How do you know that we're not really swimming to the bottom of the pool instead of to the surface? Dr. David Wolf offers four tests for how to evaluate how you interpret the Bible. And I'm just going to give you this as an example. He asks four questions, four tests. Is it comprehensive? Meaning the system doesn't leave out important information informing its interpretation. It takes in all information. Is it congruent? Meaning the system doesn't fall apart in logic when you get to the weightier portions of Scripture being reviewed. The interpretation fits the text being examined. They go together. Is it comprehensive? Is it congruent? He asks the question, is it consistent? That the interpretations produced by this overall reading don't conflict with one another. They don't contradict each other when you use the same method in two different places. And is it coherent? Does the interpretation make logical sense, listen carefully, using a logic that can be replicated other places in the Bible? Or is the logic really beginning with a conclusion that you like and working your way backwards to reverse engineer some sort of interpretive grid to get you to the place you started off at? Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but concerning the question, is it comprehensive, meaning the system doesn't leave out important information forming its interpretation, I want to give you a glaring example of ignoring information. Now, I've quoted from G.K. Beale a number of times because he is, in my mind, the leading proponent of the idea that the New Testament completely recasts, reshapes that which is in the Old Testament. But he wrote a massive book called A New Testament Biblical Theology, The Unfolding of the Old Testament in the New. And he takes the view that the New Testament is a reality shift from the material promises to the spiritual promises. Now, if you're going to assert, if you're going to say that the entire New Testament demonstrates this shift, which is, of course, away from a physical, literal nation of Israel, there is one passage you must deal with. I would say in the New Testament, it's in the top three of the four passages you have to deal with. And that is Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26 says this, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Did you catch that? So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is huge. In Beale's book, when it comes to this monumental passage concerning the future of Israel, he writes this, quote, the passage is too problematic and controverted to receive adequate discussion within the limited space of this book. The book has 1,047 pages. When you get to Romans 11, he's on page 710. Give me a paragraph. Why? Because you can't dive into Romans 11, 25, and 26 without coming to certain conclusions. Something, certainly, that the one who thinks he's going to erase Israel must deal with. That there is a time of the Gentiles, the church age. During this time, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And I'm going to discuss this in detail in a later message, meaning that the spiritual eyes of Israel as a whole are closed. This partial hardening of Israel will come to a close. Until the time of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, that's a technical term for Jerusalem, and ungodliness will be removed from Jacob. Why the term Jacob? That is the Bible's way of saying, I'm talking about Israel, people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody has ever, no apostle, no writing in Scripture ever calls the church Jacob. That is leaving out some pretty important details. If I were trying to defend that position, in my mind, you have to have a whole section of the book dealing with Romans 11. But instead, it's, this passage is too problematic to receive adequate discussion. The limited space of the book, I have this book. You could stop a truck with it. Let's do a different topic here, biblical theology. And I know you might say, I thought all theology is supposed to be biblical. This is a technical term. Biblical theology traces the pathway of truth throughout the storyline of the Bible. So, for example, I could develop the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in a systematic theology way by simply taking all the Bible verses I can find and arranging them in a system, or I could develop it in a biblical theology way where I start in Genesis 1 where the Holy Spirit takes part in creation and we move through the storyline of the Bible and observe what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. That's biblical theology. I want to use two examples to trace the development, the biblical theology, of one of the biggest theological questions in the Old Testament. Why was Israel scattered? Why were they scattered? Why were they dispersed? Now, obviously, the judgment of the nation is the leading candidate. But why is this important? This is important because no Christian denies that the Old Testament promises restoration to Israel. But what does that mean? Because now that brings up other questions. Were the promises of restoration fulfilled in the return from exile? Is Israel under a permanent curse, as we're told by the majority of Christianity today? Is restoration of Israel in her land fulfilled through the church figuratively somehow? So all these questions have to be answered. I want to show you a couple of passages that help us in our biblical theology. Turn all the way back to Leviticus 26, if you would. All the way back to Leviticus chapter 26. And while you're finding that, let me get us up to speed here. In Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, Israel is reminded of her covenant obligations and all the blessings to obedience that come to obeying her sovereign, Yahweh God. And then in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, all the way through verse 46, in the Bible I have that's over a page and a half, God gives to Israel a list of the curses and punishments that he'll bring from verses 14 to 39, and then there's some explanation after that. It includes every horror imaginable, and it gets worse and worse and worse, including the destruction of the nation, and finally Israel simply being carried off, scattered, dispersed. Look with me at verse 39, Leviticus 26, 39. This section concludes hopelessly. Verse 39, so those of you who may remain will rot away in their iniquity in the lands of your enemies and also in the iniquities of their fathers. They will rot away with them. That sounds pretty hopeless. The list of curses and punishments grows in severity with the loss of the land as the final stage. Now, why is that so important? In Israel's perception, life without the land is not life. It's not life as God's people. The thought of having land is vital to the idea of being a people in the Old Testament. The section also says that when Israel is exiled, the land would finally get the Sabbath years, the years of rest neglected by the law-breaking Israel. Now, why is that important? Why does God put the exile... Why does he make the pivotal point the fact that they ignored the every 7 year Sabbath of the land, of giving the land a rest? Well, the idea is that if you neglect the simplest of laws, would you want to obey a law that says every 7 years, don't work for a year? I think we would all be on board with that. But they neglected that. Why? Because of greed, because of ignoring God. They neglected the simple law of Sabbath years, the easy one. That's symptomatic of neglecting the more weighty laws. It would be a symptom of the great social ills in Israel. So the land isn't merely the place that Israel lives. It's the test of their obedience. Their stewardship of the land, according to one theologian, would provide the test of their submission to Yahweh and the depth of their relationship to him. In this sense, the true purpose of the exile cannot be understood apart from a biblical theology of the land of Israel. So, what is important to remember about this? Look at the previous chapter, Leviticus 25, verse 23. This is the key to the whole thing of why Israel was to be scattered. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but sojourners and foreign residents with me. In other words, Israel doesn't own the land, they're leasing it. And the price is obedience and covenant love. It was God's ownership of the land and Israel's refusal to abide by the terms of enjoying the land that led to the exile, led to the dispersal. This is a very simple concept for us. If you own the rental house and your renters refuse to pay rent and are trashing the place, what do? You throw them out. Well, in California, it's a little harder than it used to be, but technically speaking, you throw them out. But the final verses of this covenant warning back in Leviticus 26, it reminds the reader that although Israel will break their end of the covenant, God never will. Look with me at Leviticus 26, 40. If, oh, beautiful word, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also how they walked in hostility against me, I also was walking in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make up for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember, here it is, the land. For the land will be forsaken by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making up for their iniquity because they rejected my judgments and their soul loathed my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so loathe them as to bring an end to them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. You see it? It's the character of God. That's what's at stake. He won't break covenant because he is God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. And here's the key in verse 45, that God will remember the covenant made with their ancestors, especially Abraham. What's that covenant say? Genesis 15, 18, on that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim. Now, here's where it gets interesting. That's an unconditional covenant with Abraham. That promise must, according to the character of God, come true. So, in the conditional covenant in Leviticus, the condition for the restoration to the land is repentance. But since God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, then logically, God must lead Israel to what? To repentance. Now, it deserves a lot more attention, but I just want to make brief mention of the other kind of complementary passage. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. We're actually focused on Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, but Deuteronomy 29 first here. In Deuteronomy 28, you have an even longer outline of the blessings and the curses to come upon Israel based on covenant faithfulness or covenant treachery. Chapter 29 then recalls the wilderness wandering. It reminds Israel of the covenant status that they enjoy with God. It gives one final warning of the curses for covenant treachery and forsaking God. And the greatest curse, again, is separation from the land. And listen to the warning of God given through Moses, Deuteronomy 29, 22. And the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land. Now, stop right here for a minute. What's the context? Moses preaching to the second generation of Jews about to enter Canaan, about to begin the conquest. Their fathers died in the wilderness because they were unfaithful. This is the younger generation. Second half of 22. When they shall see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which Yahweh has afflicted it, and they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, and nothing sprouting, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why this great burning anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not apportioned to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and he cast them into another land, as it is this day. This is a prediction of the certainty of Israel's failure. Now, what do you do if you're that second generation of Israelites saying, but wait, we're about to go in and conquer the land and we're supposed to take it and you're telling us it's going to be taken away. Oh, what am I supposed to do? Top five most misinterpreted verses in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, What is your job, second generation? Go in and be faithful. Don't worry about what's going to happen in the future. What are you to do? You go in and obey. You be faithful today. Don't worry about the future. That's God's domain. He's just telling you what's going to happen. This is a witness against the coming generations. But now, in Deuteronomy 30, hope rises again. So it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart. In all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Now, many will argue that the fulfillment of these promises to return were finally and ultimately brought about at the return from exile. And yes, the land did enjoy 70 years of Sabbath rest, corresponding to the length of Israel's rebellion, 490 years. It's another topic for another time. But was the return to Israel the return of the nation? If you just do a little bit of math through Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that in total, less than 50,000 Jews returned. A drop in the bucket. Almost all of them remained in the nations that they'd been scattered, where they'd been exiled. And a quick reading of Ezra and Nehemiah shows a pretty quick drop-off in the faithfulness of the returning generations. But Deuteronomy 30 tells the reader what will be happening when Israel is restored to the land. This is how we know this is future. Verse 3, all of Israel will be gathered from all the peoples, not just a representative band of a few thousand. Now, I want to finish our time here just savoring the actual return of Israel to her land. And, you know, it hurts me personally, and it hurts me to see Christians say, well, what does that matter to us? What does that matter to me, whatever happens to Israel? How selfish is that? Let me ask you a very simple question. When somebody that you hope gets elected to public office gets elected, do you ever say, well, that doesn't make any difference to me? No, you're excited. You're ecstatic. We ought to be excited and ecstatic for the future of Israel. But I just want to savor this. What's going to be happening? First of all, the greatest national period in Israel's history, the greatest ever. Verse 5, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This is a pretty tall order. Arguably, the greatest time in Israel's history was the end of King David's reign, the beginning of King Solomon's reign. That was the pinnacle. 1 Kings 4, beginning in verse 20, gives a summary of Solomon's time, and it's a long passage. I'm just going to fly through it here. Judah and Israel, as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. It's an ultimate population explosion. They're eating and drinking and being glad. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then there's just this long list of the absolute tremendous, just unfathomable wealth of Solomon, the wealth of the nation. Of his wisdom, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. If you go through this list, here's what the time of Israel's return and what their return to the nation must surpass, according to Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. It must surpass a time when the population of Israel was at an all-time high. It must surpass the financial prosperity of Israel being at an all-time high. Israel controlled the land in Solomon's day, roughly equivalent to the land promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, many times greater than the Israel of today. It has to surpass that. It has to surpass a king who was the wealthiest king on earth. It has to surpass the total military security that they enjoyed. It has to surpass an economy so vast, verse 25 says, that every man will sit under his own vine, his own fig tree. What does that mean? It means that every single citizen is a property owner. That's prosperity. It has to surpass a king who's the wisest man on earth, endowed with the very wisdom of God, who knew everything from spiritual discernment to why the oak tree has harder wood than pine tree. And so for the promise of the greatest period in Israel's history to come true, the population must be greater, the prosperity must be greater, the king must be greater, the land must be greater, the king must be wiser than Solomon and greater than Solomon in every respect. And of course, this can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the kings. But not only is this time of return characterized as the greatest national period in Israel's history, it's also the greatest spiritual period in Israel's history. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Oh, and this is going to sound familiar to you. Verse 6, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecuted you. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all his commandments which I am commanding you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will return to rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, when you listened to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul." This is the new covenant. Clearly, a people characterized by circumcision, not just of body, but of soul, who love God with their whole being and obey God out of a deep, deep yearning love for him. So a biblical theology of Israel's exile leads forward to a time which certainly wasn't a return just from the little exile, leads forward to a time when God has fulfilled the curses of the conditional Mosaic covenant and will fulfill the promised unconditional blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, the highlight, the apex of this time, we just saw this, Yahweh will return to rejoice over you for good, is the fact of the physical presence of a king greater than Solomon, a king who goes by many names, names like the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords. A king whose final words to us in the Bible, written by a Jew, John, given to us by the Apostle John, final words of our king, the King of Israel. He says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." That fits Leviticus 26. It fits Deuteronomy 30. It fits Daniel 9. It fits Isaiah 19. It fits it all perfectly. The Psalms say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." We could add to that that there's an implied woe to you who don't. So we ought to be those who do so. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of how you have laid out your entire redemptive plan, beginning to end, start to finish. And you repeat yourself continually to make certain we grasp it. Thank you, Lord, for making this clear. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We long to see a day when a saved Israel leads the world in every way, when Christ reigns from the throne of his father David over Israel and over the world, and when we in the church age, who now will have returned, resurrected, glorified, we come to reign alongside him. What a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, Lord, we long for you. We, as the New Testament says, are looking eagerly for your coming. And so I pray that these visions of the future would give us hope and give us strength to face the difficulties of a time when we await Christ's return. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be those who serve Christ and who help bring many citizens into this kingdom. And we would join in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.